back into the Bible. Oh yeah, because then I can. There we go. Brilliant. So we're in a series in Ezra, an Old Testament book. I'm going to give you some context on that, some history, where we've got to in a minute. But to start with, I want you to think about two boys. Two little boys on a rainy day, bored to tears. What you're trying to do as a parent is stop them from fighting. Anybody been there in their households before? We've never been there. It's never happened in our house at all, let alone this morning in the rain. And imagine this as a parent. You go, right, I've got to the end. I've got to the end. Here's a 1,000-piece puzzle. I'm just going to dump it on the floor and get them to put it together. Now, that's a pretty difficult task, isn't it, to put a puzzle together, 1,000-piece puzzle together, let alone if you've still got the box. Very, very hard for them to get the box. Imagine these boys, they're trying to work it out, they're finding little bits and pieces, they start to see that it's a medieval scene, but how it all fits together, how on earth these random pieces are connected, just too difficult. Till mum comes in. Look, it's unfair. Give them the box. And as they turn the box over, they see a medieval scene, but the king is right at the centre. And when you have the king at the centre and you know where he fits, you're able to put all the other pieces around him and complete the puzzle. As we dive into Ezra chapter 5, it's really, really easy to forget that the king is at the centre. That Jesus is in charge of all things. He knows all things. He has a purpose and a plan for all things. You are only breathing now because he has purposed it. And we forget that like that the moment we walk out the door, don't we? And so often our weeks are filled with ups and downs, with highs and with lows, with discouragements, sometimes despair, sadness. In fact, I think we'd all be liars. Any one of us here would be liars if we said we'd never been discouraged. I think pretty much all of us would say at some point this last week there's been some discouragement, isn't there? So often things don't work out. Sometimes we're discouraged for physical reasons. We get tired or hungry. That's mainly the blokes. We have a physical illness or something that brings us down. Sometimes it's failure. Things that we wanted to see happen don't happen, and we get discouraged. Sometimes it's that disappointment. Somebody that you hoped would fulfill something or do something or meet something that you wanted to happen at that particular moment lets you down. Sometimes we get discouraged by God, don't we? I mean, we pray and it doesn't happen. We even claim it, and it doesn't happen. Why should I do anything for him if he doesn't do anything for me? That kind of tit-for-tat mentality about God. Discouragement can come in all shapes and sizes, but what it does is it brings us to a standstill. It brings us to a standstill in our relationships. It brings a standstill to our relationship with God and often to what he has purposed for us. It has a wonderful but deadly impact on our hearts and our minds. It consumes us and stops us in our tracks. And here in Ezra, we see that the people of God at the time of Ezra are no different to us at all. We see exactly the same behavior patterns outworked in them as are right there in us today. And the incredible thing is, though this is written thousands of years ago, God speaks through them to us today powerfully. So don't dismiss the really weird names again in this chapter, and it gets even more extraordinary in this chapter. Don't get kind of confused by the history. See what God is saying to you personally as we go through this today. So where have we got to? Well, chapter 1, we see that the people of God are in exile in Babylon. They've been there 70 years. They disobeyed God. They walked away from God. He punished them. They were invaded. They were captured. They were taken. And what they had was destroyed. But even before they went away, God was saying to them through the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, I am going to bring you back. And then he does. In chapter 1 of Ezra, in the most extraordinary way, he moves the heart of the pagan king, Cyrus, to send the people of God back. Not only to send them back, but send them back to rebuild his temple, his place of worship. And he gives them all that they need to do that. It's an amazing moment. Imagine that. You feel like he's gone 70 years, a whole generation gone. And yet he remembers. God's not forgotten. He had a plan. And he sends his people back and they begin to rebuild. And yet, last week we saw how they got so discouraged, didn't they? They were thwarted. There was attacks from the people who'd moved into their towns, their cities, their homes, who didn't want them there, and they attacked from the side. I will help you. But they stifled their rebuilding efforts. And they attacked them from behind by sending a letter to the new king saying, these people are bad news, it's going to cost you financially, so get rid of them. And the building work stops. For 17 years. 17 years. God has rescued them to return to the promised land. He has restored them to rebuild, and he is renewing them so they can rest in him. And yet the building work stops. It stops. Why? They lose heart. They get discouraged. And chapter 5 kicks off like this. Now, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, if you go into your Bible and you flick through it, you've got the whole of the Old Testament, and the last few books of the Old Testament, you'll find the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah. Now, you go, well, they're nowhere near the book of Ezra. That's because it's not chronological, the Old Testament. But these are two blokes that God spoke through to the people during this 17-year period when they were discouraged. You see what God does? He speaks. He speaks to his people. So he has told them to go. They have been released to go. They've got discouraged, and God speaks to his people. He is not silent. And he speaks through Haggai, and he speaks through Zechariah. And their message is the same but different, different flavors of the same message. And we're going to look at what they say and how that impacts the hearts of the people in the midst of their discouragement. And how ultimately they begin to rebuild again. It's really easy, isn't it, to get discouraged and to stop. It's really hard to get started again. It's like that fitness regime, isn't it, that's going to start next week. And then the week after. And then when you've done it for a bit and you stop, you think, it's all right, I'll pick it up again tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes next year. And it's really hard, isn't it? And easy to get discouraged, but so difficult to deal with it. So let's have a look at what happens. There's four ways in this chapter that God helps them overcome discouragement. Haggai, Zechariah, they prophesy in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, remember, I'm just going with these names. So if you think they're pronounced differently, you're probably right. But there's so many of them that I'm just going with them. And Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So here's the first way that God encourages his people and helps them overcome discouragement. It's a fresh encounter with his word. When we are discouraged, when we're in a low place, when we're despairing, we need a fresh encounter with the word of God. And what does he do? What does this word of God do? Well, in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4 and 6, you see this. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, his temple, remains a ruin. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. What's he saying? He is confronting the people of Israel. They have walked away from his purpose, his plan, and he wants them to see that. The word of God convicts us. Conviction isn't nice, is it? To be caught out. It's hard to be caught out. It's hard to be exposed, and hard to be exposed before the living God, but so necessary for the human heart. For God to go, look, this is not right. I know what you are doing, and it's not right. Not only is it not right, but it is fruitless and empty. Did you see that? You've planted and harvested little. You've put wages into a purse, and it's got holes in it. You've basically lived for yourselves in this life and ignored my commands, and you're wondering why you're feeling empty? I'm the giver of life. I'm the filler up of the empty. And you have tried to follow the ways of the people who don't follow me and wonder why it feels empty? Do you see his conviction to the people there? He confronts their sin. But then, as they encounter his word, you see in Haggai and in Zechariah that he confirms his grace just a little further down in Haggai chapter 1. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. Similarly, in Zechariah, he says many things in chapter 1 where he confirms and affirms to the people that he has not abandoned them, that he is there, that he loves them unconditionally. When we're discouraged, we need to hear the word of God. The word of God that shakes us to look in the mirror, not out the window. To take responsibility, not to blame others as we look out the window. We need to hear the word of God that envelops us in his love and his presence. The moment you forget he's there, you're going to live as if he's not there, aren't you? It's pretty simple and pretty obvious. But when you remember his overwhelming presence, your utter dependence on him, and the depth of his love for you, you feel enveloped and surrounded and sustained, even in despair. But not only that, the word of God reorientates our priorities. In Haggai chapter 1, it says this, then Zerubbabel, same guy in Ezra, son of Shealtiel, there you go, exactly the same guy, Joshua, son of Jozadak, same guy, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. The word of God caused a reorientation of the people's hearts back to God. The biggest battle of the Christian life is to come under the sound of the word of God, isn't it? I don't mean to whack it on your favorite podcast and listen to the Bible read out, even though that is a battle often, isn't it? Even when we try and do that. But to read the Bible ourselves, to put ourselves in places where the Bible is going to be taught faithfully, to spend time with others looking at the Bible and praying. Those are the biggest battles we face in life. Why? The devil does not want you to be impacted by the powerful, the bone and marrow dividing, as we prayed, word of God that will cause you to look in the mirror and not out the window, that will cause you to walk in love and be deeply enveloped by the love of God, and will reorientate your priorities towards what he has purposed for you rather than to a way that's pocket full of holes. Finally, the word of God, this fresh encounter, look what it does to them. It shows them how to live for him. They get back up and they do what he's told them to do. They obey the Lord and they go back to what he has purposed for them. So the first way that we can move from a place of discouragement to a place of purpose is to have a fresh encounter with the word of God. Let's have a look at the second one. The story continues in verse 2. Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild. Off they go again. They get back to work with the people. Now, this is some almighty effort, because this is a whole people who have lost heart, who have been massively persecuted, and who have gone back to just building their own houses. And yet the whole group of them have been reorientated by the word of God, and they are working even though they face the same persecution again. Sometimes we're a little bit like this lady. We ever sat on a bike like this? And we sit there and we go, God, I'll go anywhere and I'll do anything. You just make it clear. Ever prayed that prayer? Very dangerous one. And yet we sit on the bike and we turn the handles and the bike doesn't move. And we go, oh, God, I've made myself available to you, but you don't seem to be redirecting me, so I'll just carry on the same direction as where I'm going. And see, with a bike, until you start pedaling, it doesn't change direction, does it? You can sit on the bike all you like, but you're still facing one direction. But when you start to pedal and you turn the handles, it reorientates. And here, the people of God needed to get going again. They needed to walk in obedience into the path the Lord had called them into. Yes, they could hear the word of God, but foolish people hear the word of God and don't obey the word of God. How many Psalms say that? To hear and be encouraged and then keep going in the direction that isn't his would be foolish. So they take the first steps and they begin the rebuild. But then the third part of overcoming discouragement, we need to persevere in the face of opposition. The word of God encourages the people of God. The people of God get back to what the word of God has told them to do. And yet, here we go again. Persecution. Remember the battle that we're in, we talked about last week, not against flesh and blood, but against the evil forces of the evil one. Here we go again. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? Not again. This is chapter 4 on repeat, isn't it? Another bureaucrat trying to stop them doing what God's told them to do, even though they've had permission from the king. But look at the difference in the people this time. They also ask, what are the names of those who are constructing this building? But look at this sentence. But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews. And they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. Chapter 4, they had not been encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah. They had not received the word of God. They had not got started again. This time, with the renewed strength that God had given them, they keep going even though the persecution comes. They know the eye of their God is watching over them. And this is incredible because you see them respond in a very different way. Down in verse 11, they say this. This is the answer they gave. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Here, unlike last time, trying to defend their cause, but failing, they bear witness to the God that they serve. In amongst the persecution, they're not ashamed to say that they are servants of the God who is alive. They're not ashamed to point to him. I remember a colleague of mine once saying this. He said, I've got this student. I'm meeting with this student, and he's just really low. He's struggling in his Christian faith. He doesn't really want to go to church. He doesn't really want to do anything. What do I do with that level of apathy? probably rebelled against that generation and their level of apathy, even though I was about a year older. And he said, here's my top tip. Get them to go and tell somebody about Jesus. I said, no, I don't think you're listening to me. I said, won't go to church, won't go to a small group, doesn't want to pray, doesn't want to read the Bible. He said, yeah, go and get him to go and tell somebody about Jesus. I was like, really? Why? He said, well, when you go and tell somebody about Jesus, you reaffirm to yourself the truth. Your heart is alive as you see the word of God work in the impact in somebody else's life, even if they reject you. The encouragement it gives you that he is alive and the reminder it brings to you that you are his and what he has done causes you to get going. Like a fool, I felt, going to the student saying, right, okay, I'll tell you what, we won't do a little Bible study today. I've got nothing to say to you. You're so depressing. Off we go. You and me, I've got these surveys. We're going out into the university and we're going to survey a whole bunch of students and what they think about Jesus. And he looked at me like I was mad. But for some reason, he came with me. He didn't have anything else to do. I knew that. And we went out into the little forecourt university, and we stopped about five students. And the first two told us to F off, and that wasn't a great start. He just kind of looked at me going, thanks. I'm even more discouraged than I was beforehand. And then the fourth person stopped, and we had a really amazing chat. And this guy was able to share with this person that stopped with us the difference being a Christian had made in his life, the joy he'd found when he became a Christian. And I saw this young man transform from being really quite depressive into a guy that was alive with the gospel as he shared Jesus with this guy on campus. The Lord was incredibly kind. Over the next 4 weeks, they got to know each other really well. He invited them to a course that the Christian Union were doing at university, and that guy became a Christian. It was amazing to see God at work. He had a purpose, even in that day, in that situation, to bring that person into relationship with that guy so that they could journey together, that one could be encouraged and the other could meet Jesus. Isn't that awesome? And here, the Israelites experience the same thing. They are encouraged by the word of God, and they make a stand, a bear witness to their God, to those who don't know him. And it encourages them to keep going. Here's a final thing that we see in this passage. To overcome discouragement, we need to trust the sovereign God to accomplish his will through us. It's really hard, isn't it? 17 years. Not 7 minutes. 17 years of being thwarted, of just being discouraged, of being afraid. 17 years. A few weeks ago, we heard about Duncan running the marathon. I ran the marathon once, a long time ago, nowhere near as fast as Duncan did, the London Marathon the other week. I ran the Rome Marathon. This is the finish of the Rome Marathon, and you come round the Colosseum, and you finish just in front of the Colosseum, and you feel like Maximus as you come in. And there was about 60 of us that traveled from over here with CIS to go and do the Rome Marathon together. It seemed like a really good idea at the time. And I remember vividly us being in a huddle before we started. A friend, colleague, he did this incredibly rousing kind of Maximus Decimus speech to us all, that what we're about to go through on a marathon is like the Christian journey, that there's going to be highs and there's going to be deep lows. There's going to be challenges, there's going to be walls. But in the power of Jesus, we will get through this. And when we finish and we cross that line in front of the Colosseum, it will be like we're entering heaven. Alice, sadly, was injured, so she wasn't able to run the race. So she was lining the streets by the Colosseum with a whole load of others as we came running around. I slightly took his speech to heart and was in so much pain coming around the Colosseum that I burst into floods of tears and started to shout, Jesus, I'm coming. And all the CIS people on the side are going, oh no, just shut up. what are you doing? And you're in that kind of state of pain, delirium, aren't you, as you run? I didn't know what I was doing, but I knew he was waiting, and the pain was going to stop. But you see, the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. And the Lord is in charge of all the ups and all the downs. And he purposes them for his people to grow his people into the image of his son. That's what he is doing in you. In life group this week, we went to James and looked at that verse that said, consider it pure joy when you experience all kinds of sufferings. One of the weirdest verses in the Bible, isn't it? Why would you consider it pure joy when you suffer? But when you're in Jesus, you know that he has a purpose, that he is bringing about his will in your life, that he is using the really horrid moments to shape you to be more like his son. And there is a finish line. He is renewing you so that you will rest in him now and forever. God is sovereign. We can trust him, and we must trust him. He is the only one who will satisfy us in every way. Remember the puzzle? Those two little boys playing with the puzzle? Until they saw that the king is in the center, it didn't make sense at all. Until you daily see that Jesus is the center of everything, and you place him right there, and you build every other piece, every other element of your day and your life and your family and your work around the centerpiece of the king, life will not make sense. With the king at the center, discouragement makes sense. Despair makes sense. Illness makes sense. Seems odd to say it, doesn't it? But it makes sense. And he is with us, just like he was with the Israelites. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God doesn't call you to be superhuman. He doesn't ask you to be super powerful. He doesn't say, stiff upper lip, just dig in and do your best. He says, come to me and I will cause you to want to do what I want you to do. Do you see that in that verse? It's God who works in you to will and to act. As you come under the sound of God's word, he causes you to want to walk with him. And he empowers you by his spirit who indwells you to act it out, to get back to work. Because he's got a purpose. You're not a mistake. You're here for a reason. And then he enables you by his power to persevere, even when it gets super tough. And I know this room well enough to know how super tough it is. But he is there, and he does care, and he does see, and he does listen. Ultimately, we must trust him with our lives and live with him at the center. Let's pray.